So this past Monday, I was at my brother's house in Rhode Island, and it's a big city, and there's lots of people everywhere. And Monday was Halloween that some celebrate. I normally don't do anything, but I was at my brother's, and he does. So at 10 o'clock at night, long after all the other children had come and gone, there's a knock on the door. My brother is absent. I get up, and I go to the door. There's a mother standing with two small children. The girl was about 7, I think. "Do you have any candy?" And I think to myself, I don't have any idea. So I say, "Oh, wait right here." And I run back into the kitchen. "Is there any candy?" And nobody knows where there's any candy. And I see tangerines. So I grab 4 tangerines, 2 for each child. And I come back to the door, and I apologetically look at the mother and say, "I'm sorry, I think all the candy is gone, but I've got these tangerines for them." And I've given the children the 2 tangerines each, and the mother says to me, "That's okay, because this girl loves fruit." And as she's saying that, her daughter, who's about 7 years old, is walking away cheering. She's in her own little world, raises both her hands and says, "Yay, we got tangerines!" We should all be so excited for things that are healthy for us. Are we excited to be here this morning to take in God's meat? I've been blessed to partake in the class this morning and to be singing songs and praying and hearing from God's word, and now I am blessed to be able to be up here in front of you. And I pray that you are also blessed in everything that's gone on today and in the next few minutes while I speak to you. We are going to start with the rule of the roller. Why these smiles? The rule of the roller. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 is where we will begin. 1 Timothy 3, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." My version has the word that you need to know how you ought to conduct yourself. This is a manual for behavior, is what we're reading here. If you've ever been to the university or the college or a new job, or I suspect in the military it's the same thing, they first indoctrinate you with orientation. And they give you a code of conduct. Here, read this manual. This is what we expect of you. When you're baptized, here's the code of conduct. Read it. For those of you who haven't gone through any orientation, we would say this is the way we roll. That's how we roll. How do we roll? This is the way we roll. These things. I'm writing these things to you. Now, these things, those two words are written all over this text. But right now we're actually looking backward. I've just written these things to you so that you'll know how to. Now, you'll notice that this is very specific. In other words, so as an illustration, I have 995 pages in my text of the Bible. So that's Genesis through Revelation, 995 pages in this Bible. And Timothy, 1 Timothy takes up 3.5. The point is there's a lot that's not in 1 Timothy. So it's not thorough. But that only serves to emphasize these things, that this is what's on Paul's mind. This is what's on God's mind right now. So that calls attention to these things. And then these things are about, there's a theme of godliness. This word godliness is actually not used as often as I thought it would be in our New Testaments. I think it's 15 times altogether, but you'll notice more than half of them are in our text that we're reading right here, 1 Timothy. In fact, that's more than all the others put together by one. You'll see this coming in second place is 2 Peter. But here's the theme of godliness. Now, For example, if you turn back, or you probably don't have to turn, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of faith. If nothing else, that's a synonym of being godly. Hold to the mystery of faith. Well, that's not the same word. It's not even one word. But the idea is the same. Be godly, live in godliness, hold to the mystery of faith. And we understand that deacons, the qualifications, they have to be godly people. The same with overseers, verses 1 through 7. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it's be godly. There's more to it than that. The women in verse 9, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair, with gold, pearls, or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for a woman making a claim to, and here's our word, godliness. Verse 8, therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Okay, there are two kinds of hands in the Bible. There are hands that are full of blood. That's Isaiah chapter 1. And then there are hands that are godly hands. Here it's called holy. Now, again, the word isn't right here, but you notice the therefore, verse 8, therefore, it's actually connecting it with 1 through 7. Mine has a paragraph here. Personally, I think it's not a very good place to put a paragraph, but that's just my thought. Verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. The words godliness and dignity go hand in hand here. This word dignity will be in chapter 3, verse 4. The overseer must be able to keep his children under control with all dignity. It's also the deacon, verse 8. Likewise, the deacon must be men of dignity. And the deaconess, the wife of the deacon, verse 11, women, likewise, must be dignified. So this godliness and this dignity are going hand in hand. The godliness really represents the outward appearance of our behavior. You can look at that person and see that person is godly. We talked about that this morning in class. There's chaos everywhere, but the Christian should look differently. Look different. And the dignity is somebody who is serious. Somebody who is focused. That's the idea behind there. You see an athlete. They're in the competition. They're before the competition. You look at them, they've got their game face on. What does that mean? Well, you know that they're focused right there. There's nothing you can do to alter them, to deter them from their focus. This is the idea here. What I want to call attention to, and what we'll be looking at, is the praying. There are four terms. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, I am going to concentrate mostly in this lesson on praying for kings and all who are in authority. But you'll notice that the people who are serious, the people who are godly, the people whose role is to support the truth in the church are praying for the authorities. That is what they are doing. So in 2008, right after, so it must have been Thanksgiving, right about Thanksgiving, it was right after Obama became President-elect Obama. Marcy and I were back from Hungary. We went to Oklahoma to visit her grandparents. I talk differently than most people from Oklahoma do. I went into Redneck City and went into Redneck City's gun store. And there was a man who, if you can judge by appearances, was very much a redneck. Now, he doesn't know that I am also a redneck. But he hears me, and I got short hair. He didn't. He hears me talk. He knows I'm from back east. Well, I made a mistake. I went in, and I was asking. So there's the customer, there's the client, and then, not the client, the store owner, and then I'm here. And I'm coming in to talk to the store owner, and my question is, And this is how I phrased it. I said, with your President Obama coming, what impact do you think that will have on ammunition sales? And the other customer looked at me and said, he ain't my president. He might be your president, but he ain't my president. I backpedaled and was smart enough not to pursue that conversation at that time. But that's a ridiculous statement, because this man has now been everybody's president for 8 years, right? He is our, no, you don't get to say he's not your president. He was elected. You know, what if I were to say, you might pray for authorities? I don't pray for authorities. You might pray for authorities, but I don't pray for authorities. No. How about love your neighbor? You love your neighbor. You might do that. I don't love my neighbor. No. No. And if you can't say it about one, you can't say it about it. No. People who are godly and serious people are expected to be praying for their authorities. Okay. So we have a Christian's response to the political situation. Four parts, prayer. Part one, God is our stability. Don't let anything distract us from that focus. Part two, don't let freedom become an idol. And part three, no matter what happens, live godly lives. Part four, today, Lord willing, we'll finish it, pray. That is the Christian's response to the political situation. And it is my intent that with the election just 2 days away, this is the last lesson I will speak directly and primarily about the political situation. The first part was the rule of the ruler. The second part of the lesson is the role of the ruler and prayer. And I want us to notice from 1 Timothy, pray for the rulers. Well, there's an implication. And to state the obvious, authorities can, in fact they should, but this isn't a lesson to authorities right now. This is for us to understand that authorities can influence the political environment to produce an environment in which Christians can live dignified, godly lives in tranquility and quietness. They can do it. It's implied in here. You might even think of the rulers as a rudder. They can, either through formal policy or even informally, they can change the way society is going. They can hold it back. They can give it a little encouragement either way. That's the implication. Now, there are going to be some examples of this, and this will be the longest part of the lesson. But there's a point in making this the longest part of the lesson. So some examples of rulers as they influenced the environment of godly people, where godly people were. We'll begin in Esther. So you remember the story of Esther. Esther is a Jew. She's the queen. She lives in Persia. Well, the bad guy Haman said, I want to kill all the Jews. And so he went up to the king, who was kind of a nitwit, and got the king to write this decree that go ahead and kill all the Jews. Well, his wife is a Jew. And so she approaches him. And I'm picking up in the middle of the story. She approaches him. And what we're looking for here is how he influenced the situation for good for godly people. Esther 8 and verse 3. Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet, wept and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman the Agagite and his plot which he had devised against the Jews. The king extended the golden scepter to Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king. And then she said, if it pleases the king, and if I have found favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the calamity which will befall my people, and how can I endure to see the destruction of my own kindred? Now, take a break here. You probably remember that in Persia, once they made a law, it's law. You can't undo it. Dumb system. But that's what it is, and he's working with... So she goes up to him, revoke the law. No, sorry, can't. I'm not that much of a king. And so he acts to counter the situation. Verse 8. the king responds to her, "You write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name." So now he's lending the full weight of his authority, which is rather limited, to it. He said, "Look, I'm the king. You write it, but it'll have my name on it. Watch what the king can do to take this environment where the Jews are in terror to the Jews are full of joy." Verse 9, "So the king's scribes were called at the time of the third month, that is the month of Sivan, and the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai had commanded the Jews." So on and so forth. He gives the instruction, she gives the instruction with his name, saying, "Look, Jews, you are going to be attacked on this day, but you get to defend yourself. In fact, you can kill them." Verse 14, "The couriers hastened and, impelled by the king's command, went out riding on the royal steeds, and the decree was given out at the citadel in Susa. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes and blue and white, the large crown of gold and the garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced." Those are the Jews. We get to fight back. Now, I'm not saying that this is the best case scenario, but I am saying the king, with his influence, by the stroke of a pen that he didn't even use, changed the environment from anti-God's people to pro-God's people. And the people celebrated. In fact, the next few verses, 19 through 17 through 22, we won't read it, but that's where they have 2 days of feasting. Well, so they went from going to be slaughtered to partying because of the king's influence. The king can do it. He is able to. That is the point I'm making right now. Now, this story has an extra special bonus. And you'll notice that this story starts with them praying. Chapter 4. So Mordecai, Esther's cousin, had said, "Look, you got to do something about this." And she was scared. I don't blame her for being scared, because she could die just for going into the king's presence. And she says no, and he says, "You better do something about this." And then she says in verse 15, "Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, 'Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my maidens will fast in the same way.'" And now, the word prayer is not there, but you know a Jew, when a Jew is fasting, a Jew is praying. Okay? God isn't even mentioned by name in this whole Bible. So, is God not involved? Obviously not. That's the point of this text. It's in the Bible because God is involved in his providence working over this. They petition the Lord. He works his magic. And guess what happens? The situation goes from "we're going to die" to "we're celebrating." That's the point I'm trying to make. It's nothing new for any of you. But do we need to hear it? Yeah, we do. Daniel 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego pray to their, worship the idol, the big giant statue. No, we won't do it. Okay? Throw them in the fire. But in verse 24, Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, "Was it not 3 men we cast into the midst of the fire?" And they replied to the king, "Certainly, O king, and look, I see 4 men loose, walking about in the midst of fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods." Now, Nebuchadnezzar says, "Wow, that's pretty impressive," because he's never seen that before, and neither have we. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielding up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to the rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in such a way." Now, if you ask me, it's about to be a pretty good time to be a Jew in Persia. Right? No longer can come. They can't say anything negative. They can't do it. No, if you look what happens. It's about to become a bad time for the non-God's people, if they say anything. And look, verse 30. "Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are God's people, to prosper." The king can do it. Again, prayer is not mentioned, but was God involved? Oh, yeah. Exactly. Again, Daniel 6, 19. Daniel prayed to the king. Daniel says, no, I won't. We'll feed you to the lions. Daniel says, no, I won't. The king loves Daniel. Verse 19, the king arose at dawn, at the break of day, and went in haste to the lion's den. When he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up in the den. So Daniel was taken out of the den. No injury whatsoever was found in him because he trusted in his God. The king then gave orders that they, those men who had been maliciously accusing Daniel, they be brought and they be cast in with their children, their wives, into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed them all, their bones. Then Darius, the king, wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue living in all the land, make your peace abound. The context of the letter is peace, and it's especially for God's people. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. Again, it's going to be a pretty good time in the kingdom to be of God's people, all by the stroke of a pen of the king. He can do it. Verse 28, this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Again, the king has the ability to make one specific person who is God's person. It's going to go good for you. It's going to be well. He can do it for the entire nation. Again, was their prayer mentioned? No. Was God involved? Don't have to ask that. Daniel 9. Here's the super special one from Daniel. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, for the completion of the destruction of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. He's reading Jeremiah 25. 70 years, Jerusalem will be destroyed, and you'll be in Babylon. So I gave my attention to the Lord to seek him by prayer, supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God, and I confessed, and I said, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned, committed iniquity, wickedly, and rebelled, and even turned aside from your commandments. And your the first part of this prayer is, it's on us. I admit, we made the mistake. But the context of the prayer is actually, now let's go back. Verse 15. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day. We have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath be turned away from your holy city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to those all around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city, which is called by your name, for we have not been presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. Stop here. Remember this for later. The basis for this request is not that they're worth it. It's that God has a bigger plan. Verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin to this and the sin of my people, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in the prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have come forth now to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued. Ezra, chapter 1. Put a marker in Ezra, if you're into putting markers. Maybe one of your 10 fingers, because you're going to need several of them. Daniel gets on his hands and knees. He starts praying. In the prayer, he gets a message from God saying, the decree has been issued. What decree? Well, he's asking, please send us back to Jerusalem. Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put in writing, saying, thus says King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him. Understand, the Jews are all over the places. And there are the Jews who want to go back, and then there are all the other people who are Jew and not Jew supporting them. It sounds like a really good time to be a Jew. How do I know? I read it in the Bible. What does the Bible say? The king issued a decree because he can. He is able to. A king can do it. A ruler, a president can do it. The ruler can influence the political situation. Ezra chapter 1, I return there. Ezra 4. You'll notice the situation in Ezra 4 is actually a little different. In Ezra 4, verse 1, when the enemy, so they build the, they start building the temple. That's what happens. They go back and they start rebuilding the temple. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of exile were building the temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' households and said to them, let us build with you. For we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us up here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, which is another way of saying Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers and the households of Israel said to them, you have nothing in common with us building the house of our God. We ourselves will build it together to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus and the king of Persia has commanded us. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, even to the reign of Darius. And then it's going to go on for quite a long time. Some 50 years is going to be chaos in there. Do you notice? Sometimes it went well for God's people. Sometimes it didn't. That's the way it goes. So, the people, the enemies who are in the land, write a letter back to the king in Persia and say, hey, if you go through your history, you will learn that this city was always rebellious. You do not want them rebuilding your walls or their walls. And the king goes through his history and he says, sure enough, that's true. So the king writes in verse 21, issue a decree to make these people stop, that this city may not be rebuilt until the decree is issued by me. Beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the kings? Then as soon as the copy of the king Artaxerxes' documents was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. It sounds like not a very good time to be one of God's people. At the decree of the king. And that is the point. The king can go either way. He can. We have to understand he can influence the political situation. And we have to understand that prayer can influence him. And that's what we have to understand. We have to get that into our thick skulls. So, they stop the work, and this will go on for some time. Now, this is actually talking about the walls here, but you'll notice, chapter 5, Haggai and Zechariah, they are prophets. Keep your thoughts there. But right now we're actually talking about the wall. Stop the wall. Who rebuilt the wall? Nehemiah did. What is Nehemiah known for doing? He prays all the time. He's a praying machine. That's what he is. So, keep your finger in Ezra. Turn to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 4, I think, is where we're going. Chapter 4, verse 7. Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, these are all the enemies, heard that they were repairing the walls, and they began, and they were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. Sounds like a bad time to be a Jew. What do you do? We prayed to our God. And because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Now notice, I confess fully that not only do they pray, but they take action. But right now we're emphasizing they pray to God. And you'll notice the language in this text we're about to read is, it's on God. What happened? Why did it happen? It's because God was with us. That's why. Thus it is said in Judah, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish. We ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. Well, then you pray to God. That's what they do. Our enemies said, they will not know or see until we come in among them. Kill them and put a stop to the work. When the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up here against us from every place where you may turn. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall and exposed the places. I stationed the people and the families with their swords, spears, and bows. When I saw their fear, I rose and I spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. When the enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan. Now, I know God worked indirectly here. Here comes trouble. It's a bad time to be a Jew. They pray, God frustrates their plan. That's what we have to get into our mind. It goes on with more of that. They turn out to be victorious. They build the wall. We know the story. Well, remembering Zechariah, now we're back to rebuilding the temple. We're going back in time from rebuilding the wall. Zechariah, I should say, which is toward the end of your Old Testament. So they're back. They began to rebuild the temple, but then the people came along and said, stop rebuilding the temple. And this goes on for about 15 years. No rebuilding of the temple. And then Haggai and Zechariah come along. Joshua and Zerubbabel are the rulers. Now, the question is, the command is, rebuild that temple. Well, they're scared. They were stopped by force. Stop it. Well, what are you going to do? How do I go ahead and rebuild this? Chapter 4, it's a picture, and all I want to get out of this is the point. Chapter 4, the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who was awakened from his sleep. He said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, and its bowl is on the top of it, and its 7 lamps on it, with 7 spouts belonging to each of the lamps, which are on the top of it. Also to all the trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and one on its left side. Okay, so he sees this, we would say maybe a strange picture. Artwork is what it looks like, but it's a vision. He's having a vision. Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these, my Lord? What's the point? The angel of the Lord, the angel was speaking with me, answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, we'll stop here. Whatever the picture is, don't get hung up on it for right now. The point is what he's about to tell him. What does it mean? This is the word. You got to rebuild that temple, and you're not doing it. And Zerubbabel and Joshua are saying, well, how can I do it? This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. You need to get the work done. How do you do it? I'm the one who can empower you to do it. I'm in control of the situation, God says. Says the Lord of hosts, what are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. And he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace and grace to it. They will complete it. How? Will they have to work? Yes, they will. But before they go to work, they have to get into their minds that it is because of God's power that it is being done. Also, the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. He will finish it. How do I know? God said so. What's the point? Zerubbabel, you've got work to do. There's opposition. God will help you. What's the implication? Get on your hands and knees and start begging God to help. Haggai, a few pages back, verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king. So it's the same context here. This is one of the most impressive things of the Old Testament to me, what happens here. Verse 12, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent to him. And the people, your version might say feared, my version renders it, showed reverence to the Lord. It's an idiom. It has to do with wings, if you can figure that one out. It's an idiom. They showed reverence to the Lord. Haggai comes along and says, you better rebuild this because God says so. And they show reverence to the Lord. And next thing you know that happens, they're building it successfully. Well, who do they attribute that to? Themselves? No. They got on their hands and knees. And they showed reverence to God and said, God, we're in a bind here. It doesn't look well for us right now. It's a bad situation. I'm scared. Please help me. And he helped them. And they got it done because of him. But we're talking about how kings can change the situation here. Chapter 2, verse 1. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? All right, so there were some children that would have seen the old temple. They'd been gone 70 years, and now there's just a foundation. But he says, do you remember that old one? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? Apparently it was quite smaller or quite less glorious than the old one, the Temple of Solomon, and Hezekiah rebuilt it. Verse 4, now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you. Now listen to this. As for the promise which I made to you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come out with the wealth of all the nations, and I will fill this house with glory. He is making them a promise. Hold on, I know it doesn't look like much, but I'm about to take the nations and flip them upside down and shake them until all the change comes out of their pockets, and you're going to use that money to rebuild the temple. Back in Ezra, chapter 6, Darius issues a decree in verse 6. Therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, and all these different people, verse 7. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of the God on its site. All right, stop here. They're not building it. They've got problems. They've got enemies. Haggai and Zechariah come along and say, you've got to rebuild that. God is with you. They reverence the Lord. And next thing you know, the king issues a decree, let them rebuild the temple. Oh, it's amazing how that works, isn't it? Now, in Haggai we read about how he's going to flip the nations upside down, shake their pockets out, and give them more money. Verse 8, moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders in Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. Let the full cost of it to be paid to these people from the royal treasury. That is amazing to me. That just blows my mind. The king, who is not a God-fearer, says, you want to rebuild your temple? I'll pay for it. Not only go ahead and do it, not only stop bothering them, but I will pay for it. And if you read the text, so will all of you. it's a good time to be a Jew in the land of Persia. Why? Because the king, because they prayed. The king wrote out a form, number 32, downloaded off the internet. And that changed everything for them. The king can do it. Now, the whole point of this has been, have faith in God's system. He can do it. If you haven't gotten that, then I've made a mistake somewhere. Read it. Just forget about my words. Read the text and see that they prayed. I didn't read this one. Ezra had set his mind to study the word, obey it, and teach it. And the hand of the Lord was with him. And so the king sent him back. Haggai, pray. And next thing you know, they've got money coming into their coffers. Zechariah, look, trust me. Pray to me and I'll change the environment for you. Nehemiah, pray to me, Nehemiah, and go back and build that wall. Ezra, oh, you know what, chapter 4, sometimes it doesn't work that way. Whatever God wants at that time, but he can make this king change it if he wants to. That's chapter 5, 6, and 7. Daniel 9, pray and I'll send you back. Pray, 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 pray. And the ruler, the authority, can change the political situation. Just like that. Have faith in the system. Genesis 8, 2. Forgive me while I pound this home just a couple more times. I need it. Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. God remembered Noah, and all the beasts of the cattle were with him in the ark. God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also, the fountains of the deep were closed, and the floodgates of the sky were closed. And the New American Standard says, and the rain from the sky was restrained. It's passive. If you're a raindrop, you suddenly stopped. It's passive. The raindrop didn't do it. Who did it? God did it. Like that. He restrained the rain from coming down. We know that's the control God has. Chapter 20. Abraham goes down into the land of Egypt when he should not have. He's got a beautiful wife. He knows, that's the problem. What's going to happen? Look, they're going to see my wife and say, hey, she's pretty. I want her as my wife and they'll kill me. So he says, no, actually, she's my sister, which is half true. She's my half-sister. Verse 2, Abraham said of Sarai's, I want to start in verse 3. God came to Abimelech, who had taken his wife. In a dream of the night, and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married. Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then the Lord said to him in his dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Do you think Abimelech knew that? No. He was just waiting. Abimelech was just waiting for the right time. No. God was preventing, just like the rain. God stops the rain. Now, I don't know how it worked with Abimelech and God, but I know this, it can. And if it can happen with one person, who else can God restrain? That's Genesis chapter 11. We'll skip over to there. Genesis chapter 11. Well, we're not skipping. We're going there. Genesis 11. They're going to build a tower. Now understand, their motivation to build this tower was sinful. God says, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Go everywhere. They say in verse 4, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into the heaven. Let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. Well, there's pride and there's a direct rejection of God's commandment. God says, go. And they said, we don't want to go. We want to stay here. Verse 6, the Lord said, behold, they are one people. And they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they propose to do will be impossible for them. The point is, it's not they're going to be so technologically advanced that they'll be in the 21st century. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, these people are sinners. They are prideful, And if I let them do this, they're going to do, it's going to be Genesis 6 all over again. And so you know what God does? He restrains them. He does not allow them to become as sinful as they would have become if he hadn't stopped in the way. I know he can do it. I know he can. God can actually cause a specific locale to have a quiet and tranquil environment. This spot right here, I want quiet and tranquil. Have you ever heard of the Passover? Yeah? There's a lot of houses where it wasn't peaceful and quiet and tranquil. And there were some that were, and they were right next door to each other. God can do it. Revelation chapter 2. The synagogue of Satan. To the church in Smyrna, verse 9, I know of your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by which those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. It's going to be tough in Smyrna. It's not going to be a good time to be, yes, it will be, but we'll say for the context, it's not going to be a good time to be a Christian in Smyrna because the Jews, who are not really Jews, are going to come after them. Look for the message in Philadelphia, roughly 100 miles away. Verse 9, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews, but they're not, they lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet. One of the most interesting things about the story of the Noah's Ark is that the animals will come two by two to you. He didn't spend 120 years with a lasso running around the world trying to get camels. They came to him, two of each kind, male and female. Oh, I wonder how that happened. And I have to have the faith that says if he can do it with camels, and he can do it with the synagogue of Satan back there in Philadelphia, then he can do it, if he wants to, anywhere. And I have to have that faith. Lord, I want the political situation to be such that I have peace and tranquility, and so I can live a godly life. What do? I pray. I pray without doubting that God can do it. This roller is coasting to an end. 1 Timothy chapter 2, back here where we started. 1 Timothy 2, first of all, then I urge entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. All right, there are four words here. Some people will say there's no difference between them. And the whole point then, like the ESV Study Bible says, this is a call for all sorts of prayer for all sorts of people. I like it. Tyndale puts it this way. It is a variety of terms, and they serve to emphasize the richness of this spiritual exercise. I like the way that's said. One of the first times I met the Bosworth, I think it was one of the first times, it might have been later, I forget, but I went there and sitting, you know, there's the hutch with all the glasses and plates and things like that. And on the hutch, although I think it used to be over where the microwave is, I'm not sure of this, was the new Keurig, how do you say it? Keurig machine, coffee. And right next to the machine was what? The tree. With all the coffees and the teas. Because they wanted the full experience. Look what you can have. Starbucks. We've been to tea stores. You guys, you go into Europe and New York City and other places, they have tea stores. You could drink, you could have one cup an hour and never complete in your entire life all the varieties that they provide for a rich and full tea and coffee drinking experience. When we came home from the Women's Bible Study in Pennsylvania, we drove up the west side of Lake Seneca. And every 3 seconds, what passed us going the other way was a limousine for the wine tasting tour. And did they ever have a rich and full experience? This is what, look, the entreaties, the prayers, the petitions, the thanksgivings, lots of different kind of prayers for lots of different kinds of people. That's what this is saying. We're emphasizing praying for the king. Entreaties emphasizes the idea of, I have a need. I have a need. What is the need? What does he say? I pray for the king. and all who are in authority, so that I may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness. Godliness and dignity, I'll take care of that. But God, please help this king to make it so that I can lead. That's my need. Well, the next word, prayers, is just very general. But prayers are only offered to God. That's, and you can go, I can entreat anybody for anything, but I can only pray to God. And there's a point here. Some things only God can take care of. Remember this. Petitions. This word emphasizes superiority over a subordinate. I'm the subordinate, and I'm going to God who is my king. And I'm saying, God, I have a need. I know you are the only one with the solution. Some people suggest that the point of this, including this word, is to really bring out the idea that, yes, only God can answer it, but he is there for you. He has opened the way. You can pray to him. Some of your versions will have the word intercessions. Prayers and intercessions. Well, this goes with verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God, one mediator also between man, the man Jesus Christ himself. Yeah, because you know what God wants for Barack Obama? Do you know what he wants? He wants him to be saved. Now, in August of 2013, I went and looked at this. I put on Facebook, I saw a picture in August of 2013 of President Obama, his wife, and his two daughters, Malik and something, I forget their names. And it's them walking on the White House lawn to Marine One, which is the helicopter. And I saw that and I said, okay, so I'm going to reveal to you my, usually I only talk a little bit about political policy, but I don't like his policies. I could be wrong. Maybe I need to change on that. But I don't like his policies. Now, listen to my point here. I don't like his policies. And I said, I wrote, won't it be great when we see them walking to that helicopter for the last time because there's going to be a new president? Now, that reveals something about myself and my politics. Now, if you want to talk to me about that later on, but my point is this. If that is all I ever wrote about him and I never prayed for his salvation, then that is purely an act of selfishness. I want him on. Gone. I don't want Hillary. I'll just tell you, I don't want Hillary. And if all I ever write is, I don't want Hillary, I don't want Hillary, I don't want Hillary, and I never pray for their salvation, then I have missed it. I've totally, totally missed it. Thanksgivings, we have the right to bring our petitions to the Lord. We have the duty to say, thank you, God. And you know what? We can find something to be thankful no matter who is in authority. No matter the political situation. No matter the political situation, a Christian should be identified by the way they act. That person doesn't act like anybody else. They are a child of God. And that child of God says, thank you, God. I don't like the political situation. I hope you change it. But if you don't, I'm thankful that I have an opportunity to be with you someday forever. If that's all they have, we have the opportunity to say thank you. Praying for rulers is good. Praying for rulers is pleasing to God. Praying for rulers is something that ought to be done. It is a priority. First of all, I'm amazed by that. I got a lot of stuff to write to you about, Timothy. First of all, pray for Nero. Pray. And pray hard. It's a priority. It's something that should be done richly. Hey, what'd you just do? I had a cup of coffee. That would not be inconceivable. You call somebody, what are you doing right now? I'm having a cup of coffee. That happens all the time. Let's try another scenario. What are you doing right now? Praying for my ruler. What? That's pretty much how that conversation would go. You're weird. It ought not to be. Praying for rulers does influence. It doesn't. I'm not saying that he always will, but it can. It influences national affairs. I'll note this about voting. When it comes to influencing the political situation, we are commanded to pray, not to vote. I'm not saying that we're commanded not to vote. I'm saying we're not told to influence the political situation, vote. Now, you know, I vote, and I believe that we can make the most of our rights and our liberties. Paul does, everywhere he goes. So I think we can vote, but when it comes to influencing it, what do we have to do first? Get on our knees and pray, because that's what we're told to do. Prayer for rulers and our tranquility is based on God's compassion, not our merit. Whatever God needs, keep that in, if let your will be done. The real purpose of peace and tranquility, and even government as it provides peace and tranquility, is the salvation of all men. Spiritual matters are things that matter. Spiritual things are what matter. And I conclude this series with this. Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. There are two people and two attitudes in this little poem. One emphasizes comfort and is not serious. And the other one is totally focused on spiritual things. May I be in the latter category. Thank you for your good attention.